coming down on a sunny day.
Good morning, Shelter Rock Church. Just walking on the stage, I'm remembering the first Sunday I came back on July 22nd when I came down this aisle with a cane. And I'm not ready to do a tap dance yet, but I do feel a lot more mobile than I did before, so I'm really happy about that. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. Let's say you went into a doctor's office. You're a woman, and he's done a mammogram, and they say you have breast cancer. And then the doctor lays out a plan that it's going to include chemotherapy, it's going to include radiation, there's going to be surgery. And when you add it all up, what are you feeling at that time over the next few days? What emotions are going through you? Now, let's just say that you have a special visitation from Jesus. I mean, he comes in person to talk to you. And this is what he says. Yes. These next 9 months are going to be very difficult. But after those 9 months are completed, you're going to be the strongest woman you've ever been. And actually, you're going to live to a healthy age. And you're going to see all your grandkids. And you're going to watch all your kids get married. Would it change your attitude about your diagnosis? Because you know how it's going to turn out. I think it probably would. Because if you are armed with this information, it is going to be okay. It's going to help you. So today is the last message in our series, which we've been calling Stormproof. We've been seeking to arm every man and woman, every student in this room, with the good news that the Bible gives us hope on how to deal with life's crises. But this last message is the quintessential, ultimate hope that we have as Christians. There was a movie that came out a couple years ago called Risen. And in this movie, there is this scene. The premise of the movie is Pilate is assigned this captain to find the body of Jesus. It can't be that he rose from the dead. We know those things don't happen. So he grabs one of his disciples, in this case, Bartholomew. And he goes to Bartholomew, tell us where the body is. And if you don't, I will crucify you. To which Bartholomew stretches out his arms, like you see in the picture, and says, do your worst. I have looked into the eyes of a man who was crucified, and he lives again. There is nothing you can tell me that is going to inhibit me from believing what I know to be true. You may not know this, but of the disciples of Jesus, except for the Apostle John, every single one of them died a martyr. Thomas died in India. My Indian brothers and sisters tell me this all the time. Yes, Thomas is our apostle. And Paul, beheading in Rome. Peter, when they approached his crucifixion, he said, I'm not worthy to die in the manner of my Lord. Would you crucify me upside down? And one of my favorite stories is an apostle that was crucified on the side of a highway, and they tied him up. They didn't use nails, so it was going to be a long death. But he used the opportunity, figured all these people are passing by, he'll witness about Jesus Christ while he's dying. This kind of attitude of these unstoppable individuals all stems from their deep-seated knowledge, this is not the end. There is something glorious out there, and if I know that to be true, I can face whatever is going to come. And so with that in mind, we're going to dive into a passage, the last book in the Bible. The book is called the Book of the Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a little preliminary information before we look at this book. What form of literature is the Book of Revelation? What genre? It's apocalyptic. Now, if you go to Barnes & Noble's and you go to the attendant there, can you take me to the apocalyptic section? They will look at you as if you have multiple eyes on your head and they do not understand what you're talking about because there is no one writing apocalyptic literature right now. But at certain points of biblical history, it was a form of literature that brought hope to people who were persecuted. Examples in our Bible of apocalyptic literature is the book of Zechariah, sections of Ezekiel, and of course the most valued one for our purposes is the book of the Revelation. there are some principles that will help you understand the book of the Revelation, of how to understand apocalyptic literature. Here's the first one. Apocalyptic literature is steeped in Old Testament allusion. So in other words, if you know your Old Testament pretty well, you're going to understand apocalyptic literature. But if you do not know any of the Old Testament, it'll seem very confusing to you because you're not putting together all the pieces. And so in John's day and age, because he did have a strong biblical foundation, he was able to put those pieces together. So the more the Old Testament you know, the more you'll understand apocalyptic literature. Number two, it is filled with mixed metaphor and evocative images. Mixed metaphor and evocative images. Let me give you an example. Revelation chapter 5, we see a description of Jesus. Here's his description. He has seven horns. Now, in any picture you've seen of Jesus, does he have seven horns? And he is also described as having seven eyes. And I'm like, well, the last I saw a picture of Jesus, he had two eyes. What's going on? You see, in the Old Testament, horn is a symbol of power. The number seven is a symbol of perfection. The fact that Jesus has seven horns means he has perfect power. Seven eyes. Eye in the Old Testament is a symbol of knowledge. The fact that Jesus has seven of them conveys that he has perfect knowledge. Or how about this? When the angel says to John, the Lion of Judah, he is the one who comes with victory. John turns and he looks, and what does he find? A lamb. And not an ordinary lamb, a lamb looking like it was sacrificed. You see, you can do that in apocalyptic literature. You can mix your metaphors. And you can get the image because of this. If you are arrogant towards Jesus, he is like a lion. But if you are broken, wounded, hurting, he's like a lamb. You can mix the metaphor because it conveys the power and the wonder and the meaning of what is being described. Here's another principle. It is not meant to be drawn, which is why we do not have pictures of Jesus with seven horns and seven eyes, and he looks kind of like a lamb, but also like a lion. It's only meant for you to understand the image that is coming across. And it is also very powerful talking about transcendent things. That is why this literature exists. And finally, it is historically written to a people who are going through persecution. The whole point of apocalyptic literature is to comfort people who need hope. They're wanting to know it's going to work out okay in the end. That God is going to take this upside down world and make it right side up. Now, with that as your foundation, will you join me in the book of Revelation chapter 21 as we look at the first eight verses together? Now, if you're just taking a Bible from the Bibles in front of you, just go to the end of the book. This is the second to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 21, to this amazing glimpse into the heavenlies. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we have the opportunity now to take a peek and look at what heaven may be like. I pray, Father, that you would empower us, strengthen us, make our hearts alive to everything that you have to say to us. And Father, I pray, if there's anyone in this room who has never tasted and seen the wonder of what it means to have a relationship with your Son, Jesus, I pray you, by your Spirit, would help us to see what we cannot see naturally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dig in. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. So I'm going to stop there. This passage breaks down into what I'm calling three scenes. Three scenes. And it breaks down this way. The first scene is the observation of John the Beloved, John the Apostle. It's what he sees when God unveils heaven before him. The second scene is this voice that he hears calling, describing what is going on before him. And the third scene is when God himself enters the picture, the voice coming from the throne. So let's break down these three scenes. The first one is this. Scene one, the observation of John, which comes from verse 1 and 2. We read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, what John is giving us is exactly what he's seeing. But I want you to think for a moment. If you had a chance to peek into heaven, but you've never been in heaven before, so you have no idea what you're really looking at. You're trying to put it together. Just imagine for a moment, the year is 1910, and you live in New York City, and you have now electric on your street. In fact, you now have electric in your home. This is very exciting. In fact, there's some cars going by. It's no longer horse and buggy. But because of a rare opportunity, you have the ability and the chance to go to the Congo in Africa, Central Africa. How do you describe somebody electric that has never seen electric, has no concept of it? How do you put it into words? What would you say? Kind of hard. Well, electric. It kind of goes through like a vine that you, it's like a spirit that like maybe travels through this vine, and you string it from tree to tree, and then you attach this vine to the top of your hut. And at the top of your hut, there's kind of like a little sun that shines and enables you to do things after dark that you wouldn't be able to do before. Now, is that description accurate? Is it talk about alternating currents, watts, volts? No, because there would be no way to describe that to somebody at that stage living in the Congo who has never experienced anything at all. Just imagine for a moment, cut John a little slack here. He's having an opportunity to take a peek into heaven. He's never seen anything like this. And so he begins to use words to describe what he's seeing. I see a new heaven and a new earth. What does that convey? He probably has seen this world, we've kind of made a wreck of it. And he sees something pristine, something beautiful, something that feels like the Garden of Eden. And he says, I see this. And it's new, and it seems to be wonderful. And then he says something that captures us, our attention. He says, and there was no longer any sea. Now, as a Long Islander, I like the water. I like to go, you know, water skiing or travel on Long Island Sound or the Atlantic Ocean. So why is he noticing that in heaven there is no sea? You see, here's where apocalyptic literature is very helpful to understand and understanding the history of Israel. You know where all the bad people came from in Israel? They came from the sea. The Philistines came from the sea. The Leviathan lived in the sea. For the people of Israel, the sea was something evil, something dangerous, something to be afraid of. And yet he sees that in this heavenly place, that which causes us fear is no longer there. That fear is gone. And that old way of life, the old earth and the old ways are gone. In verse 2, and then I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And he's putting this all together. Now, does John have a good Old Testament foundation? He probably did. Here's what we know about good Jewish boys of that generation. If you were raised in a good Jewish family, Orthodox family, which we understand John was, between the ages of 1 and 13, he would have been responsible to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. Now, for those of you in this room who know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, by heart, raise your hand. Oh, I can't believe there's no hands going up. That was the responsibility of every young man up to the age of 13. Now, if you were good, if you did well on those first five books, you were responsible to memorize the rest of what the Jewish community would call the Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures, the rest of the Old Testament. And so when John sees this new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, the gears in his mind are going. And you know what book he was probably drawn to? The prophet Isaiah. Listen to some of these words that Isaiah gave hundreds of years before John's vision. Isaiah 42, God says, I'm going to give them a new song. Isaiah 43, God says, I am doing brand new things in a way that nobody has seen. Isaiah 48, verse 6, he's going to tell us new things that were once hidden that are now being revealed. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, he says he's going to give us a brand new name. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, this sounds just like our passage. He's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. And what is the image of this? Put it all together, and here's what you get. New is fresh. It's a beginning. It's a new chance. No sea. This is good. The evil things that come from the sea are not going to be there anymore. And Jerusalem, well, this you can miss if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. Jerusalem is regularly a metaphor for God's people. And so what we're seeing in Jerusalem is that this is God's people. Now, for those who are the ladies among us, do you remember how you looked forward to your wedding day? I mean, the dress was important. Everything about it was special. And John makes that connection. He says, the God's people are coming beautifully adorned, waiting for the groom. Now, who's the groom? It is God Almighty. In fact, Isaiah 62, verse 5 says this, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now, there's a lot of data coming into John. What does he do with it? New heaven, new earth, old stuff is passing away. Jerusalem coming down from heaven. What does this stuff mean? Hey, any of you news junkies, you know, like watch news all the time? If you are, you're probably the depressed among us because news is generally not that great right now. But this week, there was big news relating to two of Trump's lawyers and their convictions. And so the news has been awash with, is this going to be leading to impeachment and this and that and the other thing? And what's happening is a lot of people who know very little are trying to put pieces together and make guesses about the future. And does anyone know the answer to this? No, they don't. They're all speculating as to what may be taking place. And John is probably there, scratching his head, trying to figure out what is the implications of everything that I've just seen. But now there is a new voice that appears. It is a heavenly voice. As best as we can tell, this voice is an angelic voice, probably from a high order of angels, seraphim, cherubim, or one of the elders. And scene two unfolds with this heavenly voice. And we read in verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, this is amazing. I love this angel. Why do I love this angel? Because this verse gives me hope. I don't think John was putting it all together. He sees what's happening, but this angel puts the pieces together. And he says to John, do you get this? The Garden of Eden that we lost access to, it's coming back. We now have access once again to the presence of God. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God walked in the still of the night with Adam and Eve. That was something we lost, but now it has returned. We have access to the garden. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says this, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe the tears from all their faces. Now, what do you pick up from that? There's an intimacy of this. As parents, as grandparents, when you got a little crying baby, what do? It's going to be okay. We wipe the tears from their eyes. We want to comfort them. We want to take care of them. You know what I picture? When we cross that line from death into eternal life, let's say we're sad. We're leaving people. We're kind of just broken. And here comes the Lord. And he just wipes the tears from their eyes. They're not forming anymore. Something new is happening, something beautiful, and it speaks of God's intimacy with his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And now comes this phrase, there'll be no more death. Now that in and of itself is good news, but it's better than you think. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, death entered our world. We call it the fall. That's how humanity ended up in the place we are today. But now this speaks of the curse being reversed. There is no more death because there is no more curse. The work of Jesus Christ has completed and finished everything, and now there is no death. And as a result, there is no mourning. I want you to go back to every sad thing you've ever experienced. Think of the first sad thing that you remember even in your life. No more mourning. You know, when I was 7 years old, my grandpa was dying. He had pancreatic cancer. And my mom wanted to prepare me that grandpa was dying. Because this was going to be my first funeral. It was going to be my first experience of death. And so she sat me down in our den. And she said, Steve, we're going to memorize scripture together. And at 7 years old, she taught me John 14, which begins this way. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would tell you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know, Grandpa died. And I remember it was sad. You know what I remember? Walking into the funeral home, there were 1,000 people there. I remember turning to my parents and saying, who was Grandpa? You know, why are all these people here? He was a pretty famous preacher at the time. But what happened was I went to Grandma and I said, Grandma, we don't have to be sad. Your husband, Grandpa, he's in heaven now. Of course, I didn't understand the full dimensions of mourning, but my mother placed in my heart this seed of hope that this is not the end, that something great is still yet to come. In heaven, in glory, there is no mourning. That's going to be something that you're going to have to remember from the days of old, because new mourning opportunities just don't happen. And then this next phrase, remember he said he's going to wipe every tear from your eyes? The next statement is, there's no crying. In other words, there's nothing initiating tears anymore in glory. It is a place where that just doesn't happen. That which stimulates tears does not happen. And then this wonderful next phrase, there'll be no pain. No pain. And as somebody who's walking around with a knee that just doesn't feel quite the way it's supposed to, this is good news. But for those of you who have broken hearts, those of you who have gone through tremendous grief, this is wonderful news. There is no pain. Now, we had John's observation. I see a new heaven and I see a new earth. I see Jerusalem coming down. He's trying to put it together. Then comes this angelic voice. Do you understand what this means, John? There's going to be every tear wiped from your eyes. There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more mourning. There's going to be no more pain. There's no more crying anymore. And if that is not enough, now comes this voice from the throne, from none other than God himself. And he says this in scene 3. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. What does this mean? You know what it means? Everything is new. And I love that Christianity is the God of making everything new. You know what I love about Shelter Rock Church? Is I know a lot of your junk. Yeah, because you've counseled with me, you've talked to me. And I've known that we're really a community of the broken and the wrecked. And you know why I love it? Because God takes broken people like you and me and finds a place for him in his kingdom. I just get such a kick out of it that he lets me preach. He lets you teach our children. He brings people in places and environments that we would never expect. And this is the nature of God. He takes that which is broken and he makes everything new. But it doesn't just stop there, because as I look at this passage, I see, I know what you guys are thinking. Maybe what I'm saying is not true. Hey, are we not living in the age of fake news? I mean, to open the newspaper, you turn on the TV, and you're like, can I believe this? I was having a discussion with one of our missionaries who was visiting about something he saw on Facebook. And I said, I don't think that's true. And so I just quickly went to the phone, and he went to his computer, and he said, he came to me, I'm embarrassed. Apparently, that's not true. Who'd have thought that some stuff on Facebook isn't true? Could have knocked me over with a feather. But here's the Lord saying, hold on, everything you're hearing from me is trustworthy and true. You can bank on it. And then he has this statement. I love this statement. I was there in the beginning, and I will be there in the end. We fear the future. We're not sure what's going to happen. But you know what? We know somebody who has been to the future, who knows what's going to happen, and this brings us comfort. And John would remember this next reference. Remember he said, now you can have water of life without cost? It was in John's gospel that he tells the story of the woman who was shamed, who was at the well. We call her the woman at the well. And it was there that Jesus said, I want to offer you water of life that you'll never thirst again. That water that wells up to eternal life is now what is available to everyone. And it ends with this phrase. The Lord says, you will be victorious and you are going to be my children. Okay. What do you do with this? The observation of John, the voice of the angel, the word of God. How does it change the way you think? You know what I think it could do for you? You know how the story wraps up. We win. Anything that this life throws at you, we have the hope and we have the answer. This was a painful week for many of us in this church, because somebody who has attended this church for near 40 years went home to be with glory, be with the Lord, Bob Truns. His precious wife was in the first service and had a chance to greet her. But you know what I loved about these funeral services? In fact, his son Greg, who was standing right here yesterday at the funeral service, he said something nobody will forget. He said, my dad put the word fun back in funeral. And you're like, wait a second, fun, funeral, how does this mix? And you realize if you knew our brother Bob, he was with the Lord. So he closes his eyes here, he opens them in glory, and you know he was serving right to the end. He ran our benevolence fund. He's taking people in our church with needs, can't pay their rent. He was working right till the day the Lord calls him home and says, Bob, time to come home. And why was there a spirit of joy at this funeral? Because Bob knew the end. And so when I was in that hospital room, the privilege of being in that hospital room Monday night, the night he passed, you know what scripture I read? Revelation 21. And I raised my voice and said, Bob, good news coming. There's going to be a whole new heaven, a whole new earth. Bob, there's going to be no more tears, no more death. All this stuff is passing away. And God himself says, behold, I am making everything new. At the leadership summit, there was a speaker by the name of Irwin McManus. And I loved Irwin McManus because he told us a very serious story. He said, you know, I was diagnosed with cancer. And he said, they told me, when you read his book, that it had impacted five organs. It does not look good for him. And then he gave this talk about, first of all, when he got to the hospital. He said, you know, when you're a Christian, you go to the hospital, you want the Lord to give you a verse. Lord, give me a verse to carry me through. And he said, but of all the verses that the Lord gave me, he gave me Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, Lord, I could come up with a whole lot of verses I would have preferred other than that one. But that was the verse that he received. And as he unfolds his story, both in the talk at the summit and in his book, this is what he says. He said, if you're in a battle and you're using all your arrows, he says, what I want to do is I do not want to have any arrows left in my quiver. I want to fire everyone to pursue what God wants. And you know what? When I run out of arrows, I still got a body. I want to charge the enemy troops with my own body because I want to die leaving everything on the battlefield. And he says, better than that, I want to be like Elisha. So when I'm reading the book and here, what do you mean I want to be like Elisha? You may not know this obscure story, but Elisha the prophet died. And one day they wanted to bury this other person who had just died. So they threw that person's body on the bones of Elisha and the person came back to life. And he says, I want to be like Elisha. I want people coming to Jesus even after I'm dead because I lived. I want to be that kind of unstoppable person. And I'm hearing Irwin McManus saying, I'm like, preach it. You know, this was really getting me. It's like moving me. And then it moved me to one of my heroes. You've heard me talk about Corrie Ten Boom before. Just imagine, here's a woman who survives Ravensbrück concentration camp, is released because of a clerical error. And here's the truth that she learned at Ravensbrück concentration camp. You can put it on the screen. With Jesus, even in our darkest moments, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be. I love that. Whatever you're going through, we as Christians know Revelation 21. We know how it wraps up. No matter how bad life may be, we have this hope. Victory is just around the corner. And you know, when I was looking for this quote of Corrie, I found another one I never heard her say before. I love this. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. You know, people will come up to me and say, Steve, I don't get your Christianity stuff. And they try to bring me trick questions that I might not know the answer. What about all the evil that took place in the world? What about this? What about that? And they go through their list of questions. And sometimes I have answers, sometimes I don't. But you know what I tell them? I've spent enough time with Jesus that I trust him. And yeah, you raise some good questions. I don't know the answer to all your questions. But I've come to trust Jesus, and I'm okay with that. I am okay with that. You can trust your unknown future to a God who knows the future. I loved reading about this woman, a young woman. Her name was Ruby Kendrick. She wanted to prepare all her life to be a missionary to Korea. We're talking right at the turn of the century. Christianity was just beginning to blossom on the Korean peninsula. And after she was there, just 9 months after getting to Korea, the fulfillment of her missionary ambitions, she dies. But in her letters to home before she died, she wrote this. You can see it on her gravestone. If I had 1,000 lives to give, Korea should have them all. This is not normal people talking. This is people who know the end from the beginning. These are people who know that Revelation 21 is trustworthy and true. And so, yeah, we're willing to do crazy things. I laugh at my own wife who climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. That's not a pleasant climb. But you know what she thinks to herself? What's the worst that can happen? I die and go to heaven? We can work with that. That spirit causes we as believers to be unstoppable. I close with one of my favorite stories of martyrdom in Christianity. Now you're like, Pastor Steve, you have favorite stories of martyrdom? It doesn't sound like an upbeat topic. But when you go to seminary and you learn church history, one of the first things that kind of jars you is some of the stories of people who believed so deeply that they were willing to go anywhere, do anything. So this is this guy. He's named the Bishop of Smyrna. His name is Polycarp. And so he's an old man now, and the Romans capture him. And true to the law, If you do not yield and worship the Roman gods, you will be put to death. And so here is a historical document recording his death. As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize. Now, you got to keep in mind, Polycarp's a very old man. And the Roman proconsul's feeling kind of guilty. I'm going to put this old man to death. Just go home. Die in your bed. And it means by apostatize, give up this Christian fiction that you're holding to, and you can go home. I'll let you go. And he says, have some respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. Now, that sounds funny to you. This is a funny piece of history. The Romans thought the Christians were atheists. Do you know why? They had no statues in their house. And so they thought they were atheists. So he says, all you need to say is down with the atheists. So here's what Polycarp does. He looks up at the stadium filled with pagans and goes, down with all you atheists. And this was not exactly going the way the proconsul had planned. So the proconsul says, reproach Christ and I will set you free. And now comes Polycarp's response. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul said, I have wild animals here, and I will throw you to them if you do not repent. To which Polycarp responded, call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. In other words, if these animals come, I'm going to leave this evil body behind and be with God in glory. And then the proconsul said, if you do not fear animals, I will burn you. To which Polycarp responded, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire that is coming of judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on the fire! And the story, history records that there was such a sweet presence of God as Polycarp was consumed by the fire. And his death became the rallying cry of Christians to remember, hang in there, we will make it, our future is glorious. Yes, into our lives, storms will come. They will. But as Christians, you have something that others do not have. You know the end. I've heard it said all through my life, that person's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. I think it's the opposite that is true. They are so heavenly minded, they will go anywhere, do anything, because they know when it's done, something glorious is waiting for them. That is the life I want to live. Will you bow your heads in prayer? Father, I love this passage because I feel it unleashes us to incredible opportunities to take care of the sick in the poorest of countries, to bring hope to those who are in great need, to give generously, because the ones who win in your contest die broke. It's not about dying with a big bank account. It's about laying it all out, giving it all. Father, I pray that for those of us who are choosing to be Christ followers, when we look at what you've done on the cross for us, the mercy expressed through Jesus and his shed blood, that we might say, yes, that is my rallying cry. But Father, there may be some in this room who have never entered into that living hope that you come and you take broken lives, hurting people, and bring restoration. You make everything new. Father, I pray that if they acknowledge that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, that you will enter in as we yield to Jesus, your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.